How is Jesus God? The fifth talk in a series entitled Biblical Philosophy, the Message and Worldview of the Bible was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 13, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The handout to which Dr. Crabtree refers in this talk is handout number 4 in this series.
Okay, we're in the middle of a series on biblical philosophy, the message and worldview of the Bible, or, alternatively, why Jesus would not be a Christian. And we've spent more time than I intended to on the doctrine of the Trinity, because the first area that I suggested would be different about Jesus' worldview and his teaching and what he, the worldview that he embraces, as opposed to classical Orthodox Christianity, is the concept of God, that Jesus did not teach, I'm contending, he did not teach, nor did he embrace the idea that we have grown up with as Christians, that God is an eternally triune being, three persons in one essence, that doctrine that we probably know so well. So that's what we've been talking about. But the issue came up last week. I managed to confuse a lot of you with my use of the term identity. I didn't define that, and I think that led to a lot of conclusions. So I mean, confused conclusions. So I want to try to slow down a little bit and be as clear as I can about what I mean. In fact, I'm going to abandon the use of the word identity, and I'll make up a word, and we'll see how that does. Okay, so I sent out a chart, but I have it projected up there for you, for those of you who don't have it. Let me just explain the chart. I'm not going to go into it in detail, but let me explain how to read the chart. Along the far left column, I don't have them all showing up here, but there end up being three different categories for how I'm going to think about who God is innately. There are his qualities, there is his role, and then there is his, what I used to call identity, but what I mean is his particular personness, his particular thingness, his particular specific entity-ness. That's what I'm getting at, and that will become relevant when we talk about the different kinds of identity here. So if we were to scroll down this list, there would be three categories in that column. Then each of those categories in the column just to the right of the far left column are, I break them down into what I think are meaningful divisions. They're somewhat arbitrary. I could be more specific and break them into more, and in some cases maybe less. But the things that I have in mind are qualities that are just inherent to who God is as the transcendent being that he is. And that would include his omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotence and all those uber qualities that God has that the rest of us can't possibly have, because we're creatures and he's a transcendent being. So that those are the first qualities. The next qualities are his the things that make God a personal being and not an impersonal being. And we share that with God. Human beings were created in the image of God. So just as God is a personal being rather than an impersonal force, he made creatures who are persons. By persons, I don't think bodies, think minds. He made minds. We have purpose, motive, will. We make choices. We have freedom. We exercise free will and so on. All of those things are a reflection of who God is. So notice in this box right here, P stands for person. The asterisk on the P, on the asterisk throughout here, means the created, creaturely human version of that attribute in God. because obviously we are not exactly the person that God is. We are a created reflection of who God is. We are not one and the same as God. And throughout here, we're always who God is. It's translated into a created and human form. So that's what the asterisk is intended to mean. Now, the next one down are qualities that pertain to God's righteousness, his perfect righteousness, his goodness, his morality. So God is not only a transcendent being, a transcendent personal being, but he's also perfectly good and perfectly righteous. So that's what the third category is. Then we go down to the next page, and we start talking about not what God is in and of himself, but what his function or what his role is in the far left column. And I divided that into three things, I think. God's role as the author and determiner of all reality, the metaphor that the Bible uses to describe his determinative control over all things, is that he's the king. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign ruler over all of creation. Then I divide out, just for the sake of having this on the chart, whose will is it that is imposed on all of reality and history? What shapes the way things are and what happens in history? It's the will of God, inherently. And then the third category is he will be the judge. Who is the one that's going to determine the outcome of our lives, whether we get life or destruction in the age to come? Ultimately, that rests with God as our judge. That's the role he plays in our life, among other things, but those are important aspects of the role that he plays. And then finally, I have in the far left column the particular personness, the this one-ness of God. God is this one, not that one. He's a particular individual person. So who is Jesus as he existed and walked on the land and water of Galilee? Who was this Jesus that we knew from the pages of the Gospels? Well, he wasn't God in the sense of the omnipotent, omniscient, transcendent being. Obviously, he was not that transcendent being. We share that in common. You and I, as we sit here today, we are not God in that same sense either. So in that regard, Jesus is just like us, a human being. Jesus was just like us. Then going on down, are we made in the image of God? Both Jesus and we are made in the image of God here in the next two columns over. That's part of being a human being. And the next one, in terms of the goodness, that's where we part the next row down. Where we part company then with Jesus is that Jesus came into the world not like the first Adam, the father and progenitor of a race of rebel human beings. Jesus came to be the last Adam, the first of a whole new way of being a human being, one that reflects the perfect righteousness of God instead of being in antithesis to it. We, on the other hand, are not that. We are not righteous as Jesus was righteous, and Jesus was perfectly righteous. Notice the asterisk. He was perfectly righteous in the way that a creature, a human being, will express that righteousness, not necessarily as a transcendent author of all reality will express that righteousness, and that can be an important difference sometimes. Jesus did not murder. God takes people's lives every day. But it doesn't mean he's not righteous. It just means he's God. Jesus, however, as a human being, would never presume to decide the bookends of somebody's life, when their life will end. That's not a human prerogative. So his righteousness expressed itself in the context of what are human prerogatives. Okay, then going down to the function then, as his destiny, Jesus was destined to be the king embodied in a human being, the sovereign ruler over all of nature, over the whole creation. That's the inherent prerogative of God, but God was promised that he would embody that in a human person, and Jesus was that human person, not us. It's not a promise to us. It's not our destiny. Never has been, never will be. That's unique to Jesus. Therefore, the same with the will. it has been promised that Jesus will be the one whose specific will is going to rule over all of creation. It'll be by him submitting his will to the will of the Father, but he is the one who, through submitting his will to the will of the Father, will have the will that will rule the world, will rule creation, as a promise, not as an actuality when he was in Galilee, but as a promise, destiny. And then finally, the next row, he is the one, according to John 5, for example, Jesus says extensively that God has delegated the authority to Jesus, that he will be the judge. Jesus is the one that's going to decide whether you and I receive life or death at the final judgment. This man is going to decide that, and it's the man, Jesus, who's been promised that role. Okay, that's here and now. What about in the age to come? Jesus never will be God in the sense of omnipotent, omniscient, transcendent being, an uncreated being. He's always going to be a created being in the age to come. And likewise us, we will share that with him. In the age to come, we will still be human beings, persons made in the image of God. We will now join Jesus in moral perfection, in perfect righteousness. We are going to be conformed to the image of the Son. He will be the firstborn among many brethren. We will be little Jesuses with respect to our moral perfection in the age to come. So notice that in the age to come, there is no distinction here in quality, in the quality of our being. We will not be at all different from Jesus. We will be indistinguishable from Jesus in the quality of our being. Okay? In terms of our function, Jesus is going to fulfill his destiny and actually be the king of the eternal kingdom of God. You and I will not. His specific will is what's going to rule. Mine will not. Drat. Jesus is the one who will have judged and will have determined who's going to be there. I'm no judge of nothing. I don't get to do that. And then finally, Jesus will be the one who bears the particular personness, the this oneness of Yahweh. I never will. So that's how you read that chart. Hopefully that gives you an orientation to where we're going, but I need to get some categories here to be able to better understand the conclusions I have outlined in the chart. Okay, the critical thing is to understand that there are different kinds of identity, two of which I learned in philosophy classes, the other one I'm making up. But when we make a statement, X is Y, because that's the form that the statement takes, Jesus is God, that can mean a number of different things. Now, why am I spending time on this? Because even though you can't find a place in the Bible where it says explicitly in so many words, Jesus is God, and you won't find it, but I do think that the New Testament writers say things that amount to that. And that's why I have never abandoned the notion that Jesus is God, because I think that's implied by what the biblical authors say. The question is not whether they affirm it. The question is what they mean by that. That's the critical issue. What does it mean when they say Jesus is God in whatever form they make that claim? Well, there's the form X is Y can mean three different things. If I say the man behind that desk is the man I saw on television 5 minutes ago, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that particular actual specific person is the same particular actual specific person that was shown on TV 5 minutes ago. That it's the self-same man, the self-same individual. That's what a philosopher calls numerical identity. They are numerically identical to one another. It's the self-same entity, the self-same thing. That's relatively easy. A little bit tougher is if I'm teaching a kindergarten class and I hold up a piece of red construction paper and I say, this is what is being passed out right now. Well, a smart alecky kindergartner would say, no, it's not, it's in your hand. because it's not numerically identical to what is being passed out. It's a different piece of construction paper. It's a different entity. It's a different thing in the world. But it's qualitatively indistinguishable from what it is that I'm holding in my hand. It's the same color, the same shape, the same texture, the same material. You can't tell the difference between the sheet in my hand and the sheet that's being given to you on the desk. That's called qualitative identity. Two boxes of Kellogg's cornflakes are qualitatively identical. They have qualitative sameness to one another. They're not the same box. This is this box, and that is that box. So the thisness is different between them, but the qualities, that the attributes that they have are indistinguishable from one another. That's qualitative identity. I'm going to propose that there's a third kind of identity, and it's what I will call, for lack of a better word, representational identity. If I hold up a picture and I say, this is my grandmother, I don't mean this is my grandmother. I mean this represents my grandmother. And the way this represents my grandmother is it has a photograph of her. You see the shape and appearance of my grandmother in the photographic image on this piece of paper. My grandmother is actually a person, a human being. This is a piece of paper. There's a lot of differences between them. But this represents her. Well, that's what I'm calling representational identity. When it comes to people, numerical identity normally implies qualitative identity. Okay, so what do I mean by that? When it's identically the very self-same person, the guy behind the desk and the guy on television 5 minutes ago, typically, if that's the same person, they look like each other, they act like each other, they have all the same qualities, as you would expect. If it's the very same thing, then it better look like the same thing, right? So numerical identity typically implies qualitative identity. Now, that's not altogether true, because over time, once upon a time, I was a six-week-old baby. Now, I'm at least 25, and I'm different. Qualitatively, I look different. I'm just as chubby but taller. I didn't talk as well. I talk better now. I mean, there's all kinds of qualitative differences between the five-week-old baby and the adult, but they are numerically identical, right? It's the very self-same individual thing, entity in the world. Over the course of time, in the story of my life, I grew, I progressed, I changed. Changed qualities, but I didn't change numerical identity. So over time, you won't necessarily have numerical identity involving qualitative identity. But at any given point in time, if something is the same as what it is, it's going to be qualitatively the same. The guy on television is the same as the guy behind the desk. Because it's the same person, he will look like the same person. Now, this is critical. Representational identity does not imply qualitative identity, not in the same way and to the same degree as numerical identity does. So when I say this is my grandmother, there are going to be a lot of qualitative differences between the photograph of my grandmother and my actual grandmother in real life. This one's flatter, two-dimensional. My grandmother is not two-dimensional. This one doesn't talk and give you hugs. My grandmother, actual grandmother, does. You see what I'm saying? So there's a lot of differences qualitatively, even though the photograph does represent the grandmother and therefore is the grandmother in that sense. Okay? Now, in order to understand Jesus, let's analyze the nature of what I'm calling representational identity. So the next page, yeah? There are two paradoxes that result in representational identity. When one thing represents another, there are two paradoxes that result. The first is that if X is representationally identical to Y, if this is representationally identical to that, then it is both true that X is Y and X is not Y. Both of those are true. This is that and this is not that. They are both true. It is, X is Y insofar as X represents Y. But X is not Y insofar as they don't have the same attributes, and X is not Y insofar as they don't share particular thingness. They're different things. The photograph is a different thing than the human being who is my grandmother. They're different things. They don't have all the same attributes, but there's an identity between them in that the photograph represents to me and to anyone else my grandmother. That's the first paradox. X is Y and X is not Y are both true when you have representational identity. The second paradox is that if X is representationally identical to Y, X has two natures. And obviously I'm using the word natures strategically here. But X will have two natures. It possesses the nature of being what it is in and of itself, a photograph. A photograph is a photograph, it's not a human being. So it has the nature of a photograph on the one hand, but X also possesses the nature of being a representation of something other than itself. It represents my grandmother. So both of those are in the nature of what this photograph is, if you will. So I have several examples here. If I have an English translation of the Greek text of John 3:16, on the one hand, the English text is the same as the Greek text. They bear the same meaning, if it's a good translation. On the other hand, they're different. This is English, this is Greek. Don't look the same, don't sound the same, don't read the same. Nothing the same about them, but they bear the same meaning. The English text is representing to me the Greek text. In that regard, notice, whenever you are talking about translation, that the English text is only like the Greek text to the extent that English allows. See, the translation is going to be limited by the medium that you're using to represent the meaning of the Greek text. If English cannot adequately translate the Greek, then so much the word for your worse for your representation. It doesn't capture everything in the Greek text, right? So the medium that you're using to represent something else limits how much you're going to have a correlation between what it is you're representing and the representation. The representation is going to be limited. If I have a photograph of my wife, it has two natures. It possesses the nature of being a piece of paper stained by ink, and it possesses the nature of representing the shape and appearance of my wife. A musical score, it has two natures. On the one hand, it's a piece of paper stained by ink in peculiarly musical notation, but it possesses the nature of representing the sound and experience of the music to be performed. The score and the music both contain the sound and experience of the music to be performed, one in actual experience, the other only in musical notation. But they both contain it. They both bear it. The musical score is qualitatively the same as the musical performance, only to the extent that a musical score, ink-stained paper in musical notation, can share the same attributes as a musical performance, and that's not a lot. And that's why, you know, typically we see more differences between a musical score and performed music than we do similarities between them. But it's still nonetheless the case that you could slap a score in front of my face and I could say, oh, I was practicing that last night. That? Well, what that represents, the piece, the the musical performance that that represents. I was doing that last night. And we have no problem equating them, identifying them, saying that they are the same thing, because the one represents the other. Now, to understand Jesus, let me use one last example. This is just a thought experiment. This is not my personal interpretation of Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien, and I hope you're familiar enough with this that it will make any sense to you. But let's just suppose, for the sake of argument, that J.R.R. Tolkien decided that the character within his story that represented him was Treebeard, the ant in the Forest of Fangorn. Now, if you haven't read it, that means absolutely nothing to you. But an ant is not very human-like. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted to pick Treebeard. He's not very human-like. He's an entirely different kind of creature. But if that were to be the case, that Tolkien had done that, Treebeard possesses two natures. He possesses the nature of an ant, his entish nature, but he also possesses the nature of representing the particular human being that Tolkien is. They both bear the particular personness that the name J.R.R. Tolkien denotes. They both bear that personness, Tolkien because he is Tolkien, and Treebeard because Tolkien has made him Tolkien, has dictated, has stipulated that he is going to represent him in Middle Earth. Treebeard is qualitatively the same as Tolkien only to the extent that an ant in a story can share the same attributes as a human being, and only to the extent that Tolkien created Treebeard to share qualitative attributes. Tolkien is completely in control of to what extent the qualities and attributes of Treebeard will reflect him, and that's going to be limited by how much what being an ant is overlaps with being a human being. Tolkien can't make him be human-like in a way that would wreck his entness, his entishness. Okay, just a little bit more and I'll open up for your comments or questions. The mistake that Orthodox Trinitarianism makes is that it assumes that Jesus is numerically identical to God and therefore qualitatively identical to God, because normally qualitative identity follows from numerical identity. That's the assumption that Orthodox Trinitarianism makes. I'm contending that, in fact, the biblical authors are asserting that Jesus is representationally identical to God. And he's only qualitatively identical to God insofar as God has chosen to make him so, and that's entirely God's prerogative what to do there. So what are the implications, then, of Jesus being in the representational identity with God? First, since Jesus is representationally identical to God, it is just as true to say that Jesus is not God as it is to say that Jesus is God. Both of those things are true. And that's just in the nature of representational identity that would be the case. It's just as true to say that the photograph is not my grandmother as it is to say that the photograph is my grandmother. Both would be true in their own way. Second implication, since Jesus is representationally identical to God, Jesus will have two natures. He will possess his nature as a particular human being, Jesus of Nazareth, and he will possess a nature of being a representation of the particular person that God himself is, the particular personness of Yahweh, the particular personness of the transcendent God. He's going to be both. Orthodox Trinitarianism is correct in its belief that Jesus has two natures. The mistake that Orthodox Trinitarianism makes is that it construes the two natures of Jesus in the wrong way, and there I have a chart. What's the wrong way? Orthodox Trinitarianism says that the human nature of Jesus means that he has an ontologically human nature, that is, his being is human, and the divine nature is that Jesus has an ontologically divine nature. He's made of human stuff and God stuff at the same time, simultaneously, without mixing, but combined into one person. You know, that rather complex construct that we have inherited that it's hard to even wrap your mind around and even know what we're saying. But it's trying to do justice to the two natures of Jesus, but it's trying to do justice in ontological terms. I'm saying I think that's a mistake. The right way is to recognize that as for his human nature, Jesus has a nature insofar as he is a particular human being, Jesus of Nazareth. He does have an ontologically human nature, yes. To what extent does he have a divine nature? Jesus has a divine nature insofar as he is a representation of the particular person who is the transcendent God. And in that sense, he is divine. By analogy, if you take my thought experiment with Tolkien, Treebeard has two natures, an Ent nature and a Tolkien nature. If you were to take it the way Orthodox Trinitarianism takes it, then you'd have to say that Treebeard has an ontologically Entish nature and he has an ontologically Tolkien nature. In that context, that would be silly. In theology, we call it profound. A profound mystery. In that context, it would be silly to make that claim. Rather, what we mean is that Treebeard has a nature insofar as he is a particular Ent with an Entish nature, but Treebeard has a nature insofar as he is a representation of a particular person who's the author of the story, Tolkien. That's his Tolkien nature. And then finally, the last implication of this, since Jesus is representationally identical to God, Jesus will, as a human being, have attributes that do not correspond to attributes in God. He's a human being, and not everything about a human being need or necessarily correlates with something about God. It wouldn't have to, any more than everything in an Ent will necessarily correlate with something in the human being, Tolkien. So it need not be the case, for example, that Jesus' particular skin color has a corresponding attribute in God. The same thing could be said about his sense of humor, his taste in music, his sense of beauty, his taste in food. There need not be attributes of God that correspond to these qualities. Just because Jesus liked Big Macs doesn't mean God likes Big Macs, is what I'm saying. So the extent to which such qualitative attributes of Jesus correspond to qualitative attributes of God is entirely determined by God's will and God's purposes. There will be correspondence just to the extent that God desires there to be a correspondence, and there will not be a correspondence just to the extent that God does not want there to be a correspondence. So it follows that God could have created Jesus to be a completely different particular person than in fact he created him to be. He could have given him a different sense of humor than he had. He could have given him a different taste in food and music than in fact he had. And it wouldn't in any way have negated the fact that he was still the unique image of the invisible God. It just so happens that he chose this particular human being to do that and not another one. But we are not thinking about it rightly, I would argue, if we try to suggest that his sense of humor, his taste in music is somehow divine in a way that that other senses of humor and taste in music would not be. I think God does not intend to capture the fullness of all that is beautiful and all that is good in Jesus, his son. That's going to be the whole kingdom of God. All of us, the diversity of the particular people that we are in the kingdom of God, will probably have different interests and different tastes and different personalities, different senses of humor, just like we do in this creation here. And it's the totality of that that is going to capture the majesty of God and the fullness of goodness and beauty and so on and so forth. But I don't think there's any reason to think that God tried to capture that in Jesus. If he did, Jesus would be the universal human being, not a particular human being. And I think that's what makes us stumble. It's the fact that Jesus was a particular human being and yet God that we don't like. Because if you're going to make particular human beings God, why not me? What was wrong with me? Well, let's not answer that. But that's why we stumble. What, this particular, actual, living, breathing human being with discrete and definitive characteristics, he's God? How can that be? Well, just because God said so. And remember who God is. God is the one who speaks reality into existence. So if God says so, it is so. All God has to do is will it to be, and it is. So if God has willed that this particular man, Jesus of Nazareth, be the representation of him, then that's what he is. And that will always be the case. So to answer the question that Ron asked last week, if in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, I'm going to go on vacation, Jack, will you fill in for me for a week and be Lord of Lords and King of Kings over the whole created order for a week? There's nothing about me as a human being that would make that impossible in the kingdom of God. I have been glorified. I am his brother. I have been made perfect as he is. So there's nothing that would prevent me from taking on his role. But if I were to take on that role, the authority would have been delegated to me. It wouldn't make me Yahweh. It would make me Jesus' delegate to being King of Kings. It would make me King of Kings and Lord of Lords for a day, is what it would make me. But I would not be God. I would not be Yahweh. For all of eternity, Jesus and Jesus alone uniquely is the one that God has created to be him, to have his particular thisness, the particular thisness of Yahweh represented by the person that Jesus is. Okay, take a breath. Your comments or questions or...
I think
we're working out.
One thing that would help would be if, like, for instance, if you define what you mean when you say God, because do you mean like God equals the Father? So you could say God or the Father, they're equivalent?
Yes.
Okay, because I know in the Trinitarian philosophy, God would be, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that would be, you know, like just the I am. When they say I am, then they're referring to God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So, and I know, you know, in the Trinitarian philosophy, of course, they agree 100%, Jesus is not the Father.
Yeah, but it seems to me that Trinitarians get confused about that. Because if I were to accuse them of saying, well, you don't believe that Jesus is God, you just believe he's the second person of the Trinity, then they would come at me and say, well, anything that's true of the second person of the Trinity is true of all of them, so he is God.
Well, that's why I was saying, need to be sure we're talking about the same thing. Because, you know, when one side says God, referring to God the Father, and then the other one is, you know, Father,
right.
Son, Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So that's why I'm saying that's where you can get a lot of confusion that way.
Right.
If you're thinking you're talking the same thing, but you're talking actually slightly
right.
different terms.
Yeah. Whenever I use the word God, it is synonymous with Father, but my concept of both Father and God is that I have the Jewish view of God. There is one being, one individual, one entity who's a personal being, not an impersonal force, who's the mind, who's the author of all of reality. And there is no division within him. There's no separation of persons or anything like that. There's just one mind, one will, one authority, one power. That's God. So I'm completely rejecting the whole idea that we have a triunity, a complicated, complex triunity that can go under the umbrella of God. That's what I'm rejecting. I think that's a construction that came about from the collision of Greek metaphysical thought and biblical ideas and resulted out of that collision. But it's not really the biblical perspective.
See, oh, and then I don't know if you wanted to do it today, but if you're trying to get back to, and I forgot what the verse where Jesus said, you know, I am, and
yeah, the John 8 passage. If we have time, I'll look at that today. Yeah.
So in your example of the man you saw on TV and the man behind the desk, you're saying that's the same one, because there is only one, and that's numerical.
That's right.
With the two boxes of cornflakes, you're saying it's the same thing, but it's not the same one.
Right.
Which means there's not only one of this homogeneous substance. Okay.
Right.
And when you said, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he's blah, blah, and then the author takes the words that contain the ideas and he puts them into physical form of words that contain the ideas. And in that way, we can say, well, this is what he said, which isn't actually 100% true because that's not what he said. But but that's representational. And then when we translate that Greek into English, we're doing the same thing. We're saying, well, these are those words because they contain those ideas.
Right.
Is that what people mean when they say Jesus is the translation of God?
Yes. I think, I don't know if that's what people mean, but that's what I would mean.
That's what you would
mean.
And
I think that's what John means when he says that in John 1, that he's the translation. He has translated him. The Son has translated the Father. The human being, Jesus, has translated the transcendent Creator God.
Okay.
He's a translation of him, yeah.
So this
he's a translation of him into a certain medium, right? And that's why I was making the point that Jesus can be qualitatively the same as God only to the extent that the medium of a human being allows that. So that's why Jesus is not omniscient, because he would not be a human being if he were omniscient. So there's some things that get lost in translation between God and Jesus. It gets lost in translation because the medium of a human existence can't reflect everything that the transcendent God is.
Or contain
it, exactly.
So this is the whole thing really is an exercise to understand the language we use to express our understanding of what is.
Right, of what is means.
And if we say he is the same one, it's because there's only one. And we can say he is the same thing as the other without being the same one.
Right.
And so at what point where you say he is like that one, just like that one, only as much as this one can be like that one?
Right, and that's what I was saying. He is just like, Jesus is just like God, only to the extent that God in his purposes willed him to be just like him. If he made differences, then he made differences, and that's fine. Or he may have made Jesus, and this was Marcus' question last week. I can't remember what was it? Favorite color, yeah. I mean, God can make Jesus have whatever favorite color he wants to have. Is it because it's reflective of who God is? Is that the absolutely most divine color? I don't think we can conclude that. Because he could have made Jesus with a different favorite color, and it wouldn't have changed anything, is my contention.
Three passages in the Bible. The one where Jacob wrestles with God.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I've seen God and lived. And then Jesus says that no one has seen God. And then Jesus says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So given those categories, I know it's an equivocation of some kind. But given the categories, can you kind of slip those verses into your categories?
Okay, the Jacob thing is a representational. That theophany was only God representationally. It was only a visible manifestation that represented the invisible transcendent God. The same with Jesus. Different kind of representation, because Jacob was wrestling with a theophany who actually, you know, when they were having beer at the end of the wrestling match, and he asked him, now what's your name? He says, Yahweh. Yeah, I'm Yahweh. I'm the creator of heaven and earth. Whereas Jesus, if you were to ask him, what's your name, he'd say, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. That's the difference between what I'm calling a theophany and who Jesus is Jesus is actually a living, breathing, made to be to exist forever as a human being and have an identity as a human being. The theophany didn't. You know, the minute the beer was over, he just popped out of existence and didn't exist any longer. What was the other one? Okay, in John 1, when he says no one has beheld God at any time, I think it's talking about God in his transcendence as he is in and of himself. Yes, no one ever has, and no one ever will see God for who he innately, inherently is in his transcendence. It has to be translated, or we will never know him. He has to reveal himself to us in representations that we can understand. Because if he doesn't, he's unknowable to us.
So two questions. One is, if you hold a photo of your grandmother and says, this is my grandmother, since I know your grandmother is human and I may have never met her, but I know what a human being is, I'm not going to make the mistake of looking at the photo and saying, oh, your grandmother's two-dimensional. But
right.
When somebody says Jesus is the representation of God in the same, well, analogous to the way a photo is a representation of my grandmother, I don't know what aspects of him represent God and which don't.
Right.
So how is that helpful to me? If he secretly likes bacon, I've never seen God. I don't know what God looks like. So why shouldn't I conclude that God actually really likes bacon?
Because that wouldn't make any sense.
And why not?
He doesn't have a mouth.
How do you know? I don't know. I've never met him.
Well, no, we do know enough because God is spirit. I mean, that's explicitly stated in the Bible. In his transcendence, he's not embodied. He's not a material, physical being like we are. So the things that go with being a physical material being, that's the medium of human existence that adds all kinds of things to this representation that don't actually exist in God himself.
Yeah, God is spirit. I don't necessarily really know what that means. I mean, maybe spirits could have favorite colors. If Jesus' favorite color was blue, why couldn't I imagine that God's favorite color was blue?
Okay, as a person and as a mind, I suppose he could have a favorite color. I don't know because, you know, remember, that's part of our body. That's our sense experience. Mm-hmm. And I don't really know whether that has an abstracted corresponding intellectual reality that God would have. Maybe it does, but at that point, what's at stake? I mean, do you want to have your favorite color match God's? Is that?
Well, I'm just trying to find out if God went to all the trouble to create a representation of him. I'd like to know God as well as I could possibly do. So I'd like to know what of Jesus, when I look at Jesus, what am I looking at that, I mean, favorite color seems kind of insignificant, but heck,
right.
I'm stupid. So I don't know what's significant or not.
Well, I think you should,
I should
not think you're that stupid.
Okay, I'll take that. Okay.
I think your own judgment as you look at Jesus, what are the really important things about Jesus that give me a window into the transcendent creator God? I think we can figure that out.
Okay, this is sort of related to my second question. Imagine you're looking at a video of a person who you know has an identical twin. And what you see is the person looking through a window into another room. And you see another person there making the motions, the identical motions of this person. And so you're asked to decide, is this person looking in a mirror and this the image is making that? Or is this her identical twin choosing to make the same motions and you can just see them both at the same time?
Great example. Yeah.
Well, the difference between them is that the identical twin could choose. She's made on the other room is let's say we know it's we're told it is another person, her twin in the other room through a glass window, and she could choose not, you know, when the one twin goes like this, she could choose to go like that.
Right.
And but whereas if it were a reflection, that would never happen.
Right.
And so, but for all intents and purposes, we could, if we were skilled enough, we could make a video where we really couldn't tell
right
which one was going on. Why is it significant that you being the vicar of Christ for a week while Jesus went on vacation, being the substitute for Christ, making the exact same decisions that Jesus would make because you're good, you know what you need to know in order to make those decisions, and you love Jesus and Yahweh and want to do that, your behavior would be the exact same as Jesus would. You'd be a good vicar, a good substitute for him. Why? It seems like, so, but the difference you're saying is that Jesus delegated his authority to you, whereas Jesus has it inherently, being the representation of God.
Right.
He's a representation, not a representative.
Right.
So why does that matter?
Because ultimately the will of God matters.
Right, but you're doing the will of God.
No. What I mean is God did not make me him. God did make Jesus him.
So it's just a matter of he chose it to do this way. He didn't. But, and we know this because, and I presume you're going to go into why we know that this, that Jesus is a representation, not just a representative, but because God chose it to do it that way. He wouldn't necessarily have had to choose
right.
to
he
do
would,
it that way.
He may not have had to have done that, but if in fact, I mean, I'm not going to go into it any further here or in the series, but if it's true that the New Testament authors say Jesus is God, and my only three options are numerically and qualitatively identical or representationally identical, and what I would argue if we looked at all the passages is all of them make sense if what they mean by that is that he's representationally identical. They don't make sense if it means that they're numerically identical. So that's how I would make my case for that. Unless we have some time to look at a couple passages today, I'm not going to take a time in this series to go over the many, many, many passages that we could look at. But I'll just put you on notice, somewhere in the future, there are several of us who are going to put together a conference where we will thoroughly look at all the relevant passages that pertain to this and make the biblical case for an exegetical case, an interpretive case, as to why this is the best way to understand what the New Testament writers are. So just stay tuned, and we'll do that eventually.
Two quick questions. Clarifying what you said earlier, Jesus will never see God because God is not material?
That's right. Well, because he's not created. He transcends the created order. God does not exist in a form that in and of himself he can enter into creation. He can create images of himself, mm-hmm. a burning bush, a man who wrestles, a man who comes and has dinner with Abraham. You know, he can create images of himself, but he can't literally enter into creation and be a part of creation because he's not created. He's uncreated outside of all this.
That's what I meant by not material.
Sorry?
That's what I meant by he's not material.
Okay,
so
right.
Is that different than what you were?
Well, this created order includes things that are created but not material, and he can't do that either. See, that's the next point I'm going to make is going to be all about that, is that so often in Christian culture, we think of God as invisible material. He's made of stuff. It's just stuff you can see through, right? And we think of him as if he's one more created being like the rest of us, existing on the same plane, the same level of reality with us, so that it makes sense to us that he can gather me up in his arms, for example. And we can actually think of that as being quite literally true. Well, no, of course not. Can Tolkien gather up the hobbits in his arm? No, of course not. They're on an entirely different plane of existence, entirely different. And Tolkien can never jump into the pages of the book and be a character in the book. He can create a character that represents him. That's what the thought experiment I was doing. But he can never himself enter in and be on the same level as the characters in the world of his imagination, because he's outside, above, and beyond the work of his imagination.
Except through theophany.
Except through theophany, okay. Exactly. Okay. But see, that's not really him.
Right.
It just represents him.
Right. Thank you. Second question, on page 2 of your diagram, you have as God's functional role the determiner mm-hmm. of all reality mm-hmm. as king and the one whose will shapes all of reality. I don't really see
a distinction. Yeah, yeah. There is no real distinction between them. That's why I said is I could have collapsed those into one, but I just wanted to I wanted to point out that that's part of how is it that Jesus ultimately is going to rule the world by his specific will being done. Mm-hmm. But how is his specific will going to be done as a human being, not as God? Mm-hmm. So he has a separate will of his own as Jesus of Nazareth from God, as you see in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. So the way in which the will of God will get translated into the will of Jesus is through Jesus' submission, knowledge of it, submission to it, and obedience to it. And that will apparently be true throughout all of eternity.
For me, I think this is the hardest part, right, is understanding how Jesus
how his will can be separate? Or?
Yeah, that's really challenging for me at this point. Okay,
but you see that it has to be in Garden of Gethsemane, right?
Yes. I mean,
you see that it has to be.
That's a great example. Yeah. Thank you.
And that's where you know Orthodox Christianity really gets kind of confusing and confused, because why, if Jesus is God, why is his will not automatically the will of the Father? And typically the way I learned to answer that, well, that was he's both human and divine. He was operating on his human will there, not his divine will there. Well, okay. I mean, as long as you can split them up like that, you can always answer every question. But really? I mean, it's just like Tolkien's ant. Is his Tolkien nature or his ant nature operating now? I mean, that just, it's contrived. It doesn't make sense. It's contrived. And we have to understand how contrived that is. And I don't think the Jesus of the Bible is contrived. The thing we have to understand is, I mean, a question that you might have asked, in fact, I thought that's where you're headed with your question, Margaret, is how do I know that Jesus as God is him being representationally identical rather than numerically identical? I think put yourself in the position of the disciples. There cannot be a doubt in their mind that this Jesus of Nazareth is a human being. So if he in any way at all says, I am God, they don't for a second think that he means I am numerically identical with God. Duh, he's a human being. Of course he's not numerically identical with God. That they would have known that automatically and instinctively. So they would have automatically eliminated that as the possible meaning of what he's saying. So what's left? Oh, you mean you represent God like a photograph does a person. You are the photograph of God given to us that we might recognize him, that we might know him, that we might become familiar with him. You don't mean that you're numerically identical to God. And notice that it takes distance from Jesus to even entertain the possibility that Jesus was numerically identical to God, because Trinitarianism encourages you to not believe that Jesus was a human being. He's some kind of Frankenstein construction of a human being, but he's not a human being like you and me. That would have been unthinkable to the original disciples, I would maintain. They lived with him. They walked with him. They saw him. They knew he was a human being. That wasn't even a question. The question is, who is this human being? What's so special and different about him? What is it that makes him stand out? Well, because this human being represents God himself, the transcendent author of all of reality to us. And that's what they, I think, finally concluded. Any other comments or questions? Yeah, Becky.
Just to take that one step further, and he represented God through his actions and what he taught.
Primarily.
Not in his physical. So going back to the favorite color thing, if that wasn't important to Jesus. What right. was important was being that representation of God through love, through his actions, whatever that was, and through what he was teaching.
Notice how occasionally when we let ourselves, our imagination go wild and speculate, we start thinking, because Jesus is supposed to be God, we start thinking in terms of, well, he must have been the perfect height, right? He must have had the perfect hair color. He must have been the perfect teacher. He must have been, I mean, right on down the line, because he's God, we assume that everything about his humanness had to be the best and most excellent thing, most excellent way to be a human being, because anything else would not be God, right? I don't think that's the way to think about it. As I was saying, if God wants to make his son short and ugly, that's entirely up to God. He could make him short and ugly and weak, or he could make him strong and, you know, Viking-like, magnificent, Thor-like human being. He could do that. He can do whatever he wants. It's not going to change the reality that this human being is the one that I have particularly stipulated is me, is representing me to the world. Now, there's some things that are going to have to follow from that. He can't be evil and represent God. That doesn't make any sense. So there are certain obvious things that he's going to have to share God's attributes. But the human physicality part of it, I just think, from as far as I'm concerned, it was arbitrary. And maybe even a little, if we knew, maybe even a little ironic. I mean, notice what Isaiah says. I don't know what it says. Do anybody know what it says? He did not have a form that anyone should. He wasn't an impressive human being. There probably have been more impressive human beings in history than Jesus. What an irony. The one that is God is not particularly impressive as a human being.
And I had one more question. Mm-hmm. Is the Jewish concept of Messiah a unique or a numerical or representational?
I think quite clearly representational. Yeah, that's why Jews have such problem with us Christians, is people can't be God. I mean, that's just very simple for them. If you're a human being, you're not God. And so the Messiah, when he comes, is clearly going to be a human being. They know that. So to elevate the Messiah to be divine in the way that we Christians do, they just think that's completely laughable. And I'm arguing I think they're right. We've made a huge mistake there. Just give me one more question, then I want to take the last 10 minutes to make one final point here.
Oh, I was looking for another definition, actually. The Holy Spirit, just to complete the whole Trinity thing.
Okay.
So, yeah. So who and what was the Holy Spirit?
Okay, the Holy Spirit, I think, is not a being. It's a manner of speaking. Who is the Spirit? It's God. And so, I mean, there can be other spirits, but who's the Holy Spirit? It's the Spirit who is set apart and other, is transcendent. So it's just a way of describing God. But typically, in the Bible, when you talk about the Holy Spirit doing this or being poured out or accomplishing this, it's always in the context of God making himself evident within the created order. So when I'm trucking along a rebellious, ungrateful creature, and then all of a sudden something happens in my life and the lights go on and I recognize that God is worthy of praise and gratitude and I want to know him and love him and obey him, how do I explain the person yesterday versus the person tomorrow? How do I explain the difference? It's a miracle. Something supernatural happened. God did it. So it's a very dramatic, tangible, concrete thing that he has done in the world, that where his fingerprints are all over it, God has pulled back the veil, and I see that God is behind this. God made the sun come up this morning as well, but That happens every day. I don't notice that. I don't notice the divine activity in that. But when he gets me to repent all of a sudden, I know that God is in the room, that God is acting. And so that whenever the presence of God is dramatically evident in our life and experience, the Bible says the Holy Spirit did this, or the Holy Spirit did that other thing, or the Holy Spirit was present. But it's just God. It's just the activity and work of God.
Okay, yeah. So roughly speaking, the Holy Spirit is God the Father doing something.
Yes, exactly. Exactly right. Doing something noticeable. Yeah. Dramatically noticeable. Okay. I want to go on to something else next week, so let me just finish it up with this. I'm not going to take the time to look at the passages. Tim, we can talk about the John passage if you want. And otherwise, just stay tuned for a conference where we'll look at all these passages for any of you who are interested in that. But I want to briefly comment on what difference does it make? What does it really matter? Now, hopefully any of you who have been around here very much know that I don't think we're saved by doctrine. I don't think we're saved by theology. So there are all kinds of people who are going to enter into the kingdom of God who are thoroughgoing Trinitarians who believe in the Trinity, and they're going to be saved anyway, right? Just a little irony there. So it's not that we are saved by getting our theology right, by getting our doctrine right. But it's a mistake to think, well, if our salvation doesn't hinge on it, then why is it important? And let me try to explain why it's important. We're not called by Jesus to go out into the world and list 10 things that people need to know. Right? These are the things that you need to know in order to be saved. So know these 10 things. So I'm an unworthy sinner, and Jesus died for my sins, and Jesus raised from the dead. And you could come up with a handful of things and say, you have to believe these things, and if you believe these things, you'll be saved. But the problem is, if you were to go out on the street and give people those 10 things, why would they believe them? What makes that plausible? What would even induce them to embrace any of those things? It's only going to be plausible because it's in the context of a story. It's in the context of a series of events, and in the context of a whole worldview, of a whole outlook on reality. So the plausibility of the things that search us and test us and determine the metal of our heart, the plausibility of those things depends upon the plausibility of the whole message. See, I mean, we're supposed to go into the world and proclaim the gospel message, not the top 10 things that are most important for you to come to terms with. Well, why the message? Because it's the message that provides the context that makes the whole thing either plausible or unbelievable. So if we are going to the world with an implausible notion of who the ultimate being is, they don't even get to first base on whether or not they are a depraved sinner who's going to be judged by that God. If there are a lot of people in the world that would be a complete joke to. I don't even understand your God, let alone know why I should be accountable to him. If he is this Frankenstein construction of history, why is it plausible that I have to be held accountable to that being, that construction that I've made? But if it's the invisible spirit who transcends reality and is the mind behind all of history, that's understandable. I can dig that. I can understand that. And so I haven't put an obstacle in the way that otherwise I'm putting in their way if I come along and say, well, I'm sorry, if you don't believe in this particular formulation of who God is, you're going to go to hell. Because, you know, that why would I say that? So it's important that we, now, if that's true, then that's true. And if it's true that that God is an eternally triune being, then that's what we should be proclaiming. And we should understand that as well as we can and understand that how that fits into the overall worldview and picture and story that is the gospel. But if it's not true, it's significant that it's not true because we are reducing the plausibility of the story that we're telling. So that's one reason it's important. Secondly, over the course of time, talking about something entirely different from the Trinity, studying a passage in the Bible, and I'll be talking to someone and I will demonstrate to them, doesn't this interpretation of this passage make more sense than this other one? And they go, yeah, that makes more sense. I mean, isn't the alternative way that you're looking at it kind of incoherent? Yeah, it is kind of incoherent, but then so is the Trinity. And they will use the fact that the Trinity is a mysterious, incomprehensible mystery to plaster over all kinds of incoherence and inconsistencies in the rest of their theology. Yeah, you know, maybe the way I'm interpreting this doesn't make any sense, but it's what I've always been told, and lots of things are mysterious, aren't they? It doesn't have to make sense. Just take the Trinity. So one of the reasons I decided to just come out of the closet and declare myself not a Trinitarian is I've just had enough of people justifying all kinds of inconsistency and contradiction and wild, crazy ideas in their theology and justifying it all in the name of, well, we learn from the Trinity that the more mysteriously contradictory it is, the profounder it is. And I want to believe those profound mysteries that don't make any sense. That is not the way to truth. That is not the path to truth, I don't think. I think the Trinity is a completely unnecessary obstacle to Jews and Muslims, that the other people that I think we are called upon to go proclaim the gospel message to. They are our neighbors, and love demands that we proclaim this gospel to them. And the Trinity has served for centuries as a completely unnecessary obstacle to them hearing this message. And I just think it's high time before the world ends that we clear away that obstacle. I think the doctrine of the Trinity affects our expectations of our relationship with God in some rather unfortunate ways. You hear quite often that this wonderful harmony and community that the three persons of the Godhead are having together. Notice that all of that depends on tritheism, not Trinitarianism. I mean, the very fact that we use that as an analogy is already heretical by Orthodox standards. But it doesn't stop us from thinking in tritheistic way that the eternal Godhead is this community of persons with an ideal harmonious relationship to each other. And then we are called upon, that then becomes a model for our justifying our own imaginary communities. You know, our church should have that kind of harmonious relationship and so on and so forth. And in particular, I can be loved by God just as the second person of the Trinity can be loved by the first person of the Trinity. And it becomes the fodder for us imagining unrealistically the emotional impact of having a relationship with God. I think our emotional relationship with God that we as Christians have is all too often imaginary and not real. God is transcendent. He is spirit and not material. He is abstract. It shouldn't surprise us that he feels far away at times. The purpose of God is not to insinuate himself into my emotional life and be my lover or my friend. His purpose is to be the author of my being and the one who scripts my story. That's a very, very different relationship, and we should expect different things from God when we think of it that way. But all too often, the nice, wonderful community and harmony of the Trinity is held out as a justification for me having certain emotional, psychological expectations of my relationship with God. Tangible love comes from other human beings, not from God. And God either gives it or he doesn't give it. He either scripts it or he doesn't, and I need to come to terms with that. If he denies me, then I have to decide, what am I going to do with that? I don't have the love, the emotional comfort that I want. So I either tell God to go to hell, or I learn to bow my knee to the author of my being and submit to his will. And then on more than one occasion, I've seen the Trinitarian doctrine become the foundation for very eccentric and false ideas in theology and in the Christian life. But it becomes an unchallengeable foundation. I mean, this follows from the Trinity. So since it follows from the Trinity, you can't disagree with this. I remember once I was in a conference at Atlanta. There's a guy who I really like, an evangelist named Ravi Zacharias. Some of you may know him. Very articulate, very eloquent, very effective communicator, I think, of much truth. And I really do appreciate him. But I went to a seminar where one of his associates was speaking, and he talked about how the Trinity solved the one in many problem, and I won't bore you with that. That's a problem in philosophy. But the Trinity solves the one in many problem. And I remember hearing that reading that in Francis Schaeffer's books years and years and years ago, and I have been racking my brain for decades trying to figure out, how does the Trinity solve the one in many problem? I just don't get it. I don't think it does. In fact, I don't think the one in many problem, I think God solves the one in many problem, not the Trinity. And yet that's become just sort of an urban myth that's been passed down from Bible teacher to Bible teacher, Christian thinker to Christian thinker, is, well, it's absolutely essential that we believe in the Trinity, because otherwise we have no solution to the one in many problem. There. That's just eccentric. It's just weird. I went up afterwards and I said, can you help me here? Can you explain to me how the Trinity solves the one in many problem? And he really got kind of defensive and a little bit actually kind of rude. And he mumbled a few things about some books, and I tried to write down the title and I haven't been able to find them. But I don't think he had thought about it. I don't think he had ever thought about how the Trinity solves the one in many problem. It doesn't. I mean, it does, but God alone, as a single God, solves the one in many problem. And for those of you who want to know about the one in many problem, we can talk later. In Christian colleges today, it's become commonplace to make Christianity all about and only about social justice. And then they found that on the Trinity in ways that are a little bit mysterious to me. I'm not sure I fully understand, but the harmonious right relationship of the members of the Trinity is what becomes then the justification and the ground for why we should have harmony and right relationship with each other all across the world and so on and so forth. So social justice then is elevated to the ultimate, because you can't get any more ultimate than the triune God, who's the beginning of all things. So just as the Trinity is the most ultimate thing, social justice, therefore, becomes the most ultimate thing that we Christians can be committed to. Again, I think that's not true. I don't think it's a true statement that social justice should be our ultimate concern. It's a concern, but it shouldn't be our ultimate concern. And in any case, to ground it in the Trinity is just odd. It's just eccentric. And then there's a college in this country that has a graduate degree in Trinitarian studies on the assumption that since God is Trinitarian, we must learn to see all of life and everything in it in Trinitarian terms. And I frankly don't exactly know what they mean by that, but I just think that's eccentric. It has to be eccentric if I'm right. Because God is not God is not a Trinity, and so we shouldn't expect all of reality to be Trinitarian. So this, on the one hand, this is the least important and most trivial beef that I have with Christianity, on the one hand. On the other hand, it's not insignificant. People do all kinds of things with their belief in the Trinity that I think leads them astray and keeps them stuck in the various places that they get stuck. I've kept you too long. I need to let you go. Thank you for being patient.